The good news is that after that music this morning, you don't really need a sermon. The bad news is you're still going to get one. Now, I'd just like to put one plug in from your bulletin. You don't have to look at it, but we are, believe it or not, less than 2 weeks away from beginning Thanksgiving and then starting Advent in the Christmas season. And this Friday evening at the Methodist Church in West Liberty, they will be having one evening, a seminar on grief share. And I would invite anybody that's lost somebody, not even just in the last year, but in the last many years, or maybe have not had the opportunity to grieve it yet, that it's good preparation for entering into that time of year. And Larry mentioned about that he seems to sometimes have more questions than answers lately. And I think it's important that as we come to God's Word, that we do humble ourselves. N.T. Wright is believed by many today to be one of the most intellectual theologians, and he's a former pastor and written lots of stuff. He's a famous speaker, and recently he was speaking before hundreds of other theologians, and he got up and he said, "I need to have a qualifier before I open my presentation this morning." He said, 66% of what I say this evening is true, 33% is not. And the only problem is I don't know which is which. So I invite you to think about that as I begin my message this morning. This morning marks a transition point in Paul's letter to the early Christians in Rome. It's actually one of several transition points. But mostly so far in his letter, he's been talking about the theological concept of justification. And while theologians, N.T. Wright included, have actually written hundreds, if not thousands of pages just on the theological concept of justification, I think it's best that we try to keep it as simple as we can, especially when it comes to sharing our faith with unbelievers. Justification means our standing before God that comes through our repentance, our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and what Jesus did for us in his death on the cross. Justification is one of the gifts, it's the primary gift that God offers to all of humankind, that all we need to do is put our faith in Jesus. And when we do, God looks at us with the same righteousness as his own Son, Jesus Christ. Try as hard as anybody might, it is hard to beat that. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast." But there's another aspect of our salvation apart from justification, and it is probably just as much, if not more so, de-emphasized in the church today than it was when Paul wrote this letter to the early church. And that's the topic or the concept of sanctification. Sanctification is the process of believers being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us further ahead in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that Christians are predestined by God to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. We need to be clear here. There is no way that we are saved by our works, but God has prepared works for us to do. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 is followed immediately by verse 10, which says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." There's an inseparable connection between justification and sanctification. Or another way to put it, is that salvation is both a transaction, a legal standing before God, And then it's a transformation which God performs through His Holy Spirit in the lives of all believers. As Alex pointed out last week, contrary to what many believe today, God doesn't just save us for ourselves and so that we can go on living however we want to live as we await our eternal life in heaven with Him when our life here on earth is done. After letting both the Jews and the Gentiles know that they are all sinners and that there's nothing that they can do to save themselves, that they're saved only by their faith in Jesus Christ, justified by God as a gift through faith, through grace, then Paul actually begins chapter 6 rather forcefully. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we still live, or how can we who died to sin still live in it? And then he goes on and he talks about the metaphor of baptism. For we have been united with him in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that a body of sin might be brought to nothing and that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. We've been baptized into a new life, baptized into Christ Jesus, and we're also baptized into his death, and then baptized into a new life. And the Greek word that's used there for baptized actually means to be immersed in. And Paul's not so much talking about being immersed in water, he's talking about being immersed in Christ, which is why Paul, after his own conversion experience and after his own baptism, refers to himself over and over again as being in Christ. He was in Christ just as much as Christ was within him. You see, when we practice baptism by immersion, it is symbolic of a believer's baptism or a crossover from death, a life of death to sin, to a new life, a life in Christ. One cannot be alive to Christ Jesus and not be dead to sin. It's an impossibility. John MacArthur, who's considered also to be one of the best biblical scholars today, he's written extensive commentaries on every single one of the books of the New Testament, and he's perhaps probably a little more Calvinistic than almost all of us, and he's probably a little bit strong and forceful at times, but he probably is no stronger than Paul was when he wrote his letter to the Romans. He says this about our passage this morning on the bottom of your outline. As Scripture makes plain throughout its pages, from Genesis through Revelation, a saving relationship with God is inextricably linked to holy living, and a holy life lived by the power of God working in and through the heart of the true believer. In God's redemptive act in a person's heart, true holiness is as much a gift of God as is the new birth and the spiritual life it brings. The life that is not basically marked by holiness has no claim on salvation. It is true that no believer will be sinless until he goes to be with his Lord after his or her life here on earth is done. But a professed believer who persistently disregards Christ's lordship and his standards of righteousness by disobedience has no claim on Christ's saviorhood. Paul isn't talking here about occasional sins which are due to our own human weaknesses and imperfections even after we come to Christ, those of which Paul was all too familiar with in his own life. But he's speaking about intentional and willful sinning as a pattern of one's life. In fact, the phrase translated continue in sin in the Greek means the patterns or the habitual pattern of one's life. Or in verse 12, it says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Reign meaning much more than just occasional sin. The question that we each need to ask ourselves is, what controls us? The sin in our mortal body, or the new life in Christ, which comes through the power of the Holy Spirit? Through our faith in Jesus and Jesus' death on the cross, not only are we set free from the penalty of sin, that which will come on Judgment Day for all people when our life here on earth is over, we are also set free from the power of sin in our life right here and now. And it wasn't just Paul that said it. It's evident throughout the entire New Testament. It's in Jesus' words to the woman caught in adultery when he says, go and sin no more. Jesus, who was famous for parables, is also pretty famous for hyperboles. He knew that she was going to sin at some point later on in her life, but he's also demanding her that she tries to put that sin away. It's really what the Gospel of John is all about. You must be born again. John tells us in his first letter, no one who's born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. As human beings, we seem to go from one extreme to the other. In fact, entire cultures and periods of history have reflected the two extremes of God. A couple of weeks ago, Ramon mentioned in his sermon, the classic sermon which is read by high school students still today, written in the 1700s by Jonathan Edwards, entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If any day you're starting to feel really good about yourself and you really need to experience God's wrath, then just find yourself a copy and bring it up on the computer. And for years now, I thought it would be nice for someone to write a book, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. And then I just discovered that somebody recently did that. He beat me to the punch, a man by the name of Brian Zahn. So I ordered a copy and I read it in pretty quick fashion. And there were lots of things in that book which resonated with me, especially somebody who grew up with a view of God as a rather strict father and a very legalistic background. But there were other things in the book that concerned me as well. In fact, many things that weren't even biblical. The trouble is, when we go from one extreme to another of who God is, then we find both an incomplete and an inaccurate view of who God really is. And today in America, it seems like we have strayed way too much to the side of pretty much willing to accept the free gift of salvation that God gives us, justification, but we're unwilling to accept the transformation into the image of Jesus Christ, sanctification. Hence, we find ourselves in a self-proclaimed Christian nation, which really doesn't look like Jesus at all. Last week, I spent my annual week golfing in Naples, Florida. And each week I leave there, especially the last several years, I find myself getting towards the end feeling somewhat depressed. Of course, one of the reasons it was 82 degrees and sunny, and I knew I was coming back to 60 degrees and rain, with worse to come. But there's another reason as well, and it has to do with just how expensive things are there and how much wasted money there really is in this nation. In the area surrounding the golf course, there are, in fact, you won't find a house or a condominium that costs less than $1 million. And they're played all over the place. And the truth is, nobody's living in them. Very few people. Because for most of the people that own them, that's their second and third home. Most of the people down there can't just drive any car. It has to be a Mercedes or a Lexus or a Porsche or a Bentley. Cars that cost some over $100,000, even over $200,000. I just read yesterday that the 400 richest people in America have more money than the bottom 60% of people in America. Many of these people claim to be Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. The same Jesus who told one of his potential disciples to sell everything and give to the poor. The same Jesus who said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because with wealth and affluence, just like with power, there is the potential for great sin. And the truth is, in relationship to the rest of the world, almost all of us here in this room fall in the category of the wealthy and the affluent. It's just much more noticeable in places like Naples, Florida. And then I came home to discover that 26 people were killed in another mass shooting, including many infants and children in a church. And as a nation, we still don't really want to address the real issue, easy access to guns. And not just easy access to any guns, easy access to guns that are capable of shooting hundreds of rounds in a matter of minutes. And I don't think we even realize just how much has changed in America. When I retired as a police officer just 15 years ago, I never even thought of having to encounter someone with an assault rifle. Today, it's an everyday occurrence. As Christians in America, we are more concerned with protecting the Second Amendment American right to bear arms, any type of arms, than we are concerned with protecting the lives of innocent men, women, and children, and following the teaching of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who commanded his followers to put away the sword. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. And then we have a president who doesn't hesitate to crank up the rhetoric with a nation like North Korea and the possible use of nuclear weapons, of which one analyst said the other day that just one strike of a nuclear weapon from either side will probably result in more than 1 million deaths. And yes, we claim to be a Christian nation, but in very few ways do we look and act like a Christian nation. Because the truth is, there is no such thing as a Christian nation here on earth. Our allegiance is not to any nation of the kingdom of this world. Our allegiance is to the kingdom of God. In his book devoted to God, Blueprints for Sanctification, a former pastor and theologian from Scotland, who now lives in the United States, Sinclair Ferguson, writes this. As believers, we possess a permanent and new citizenship. We are in Christ. That is who we are. He once died to sin and now lives forever to God. We are inseparably united to him in this. That is what constitutes our national identity or spiritual ethnicity. To continue living the old life in sin would be a denial of who we really are. Know your new identity, and it will determine how you live. I am first and foremost a Christian, not an American. I am first and foremost a Christian, not a Mennonite. I owe my allegiance to my Savior and Lord Jesus Christ and none other. And a life in Christ involves the continual dying to our sin, putting off our old selves and living a new life, putting on the new. And this exchange captured perhaps best by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the early Christians in Colossae, which contains our scripture passage for the year, the Great Exchange. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here then is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And here comes the great exchange. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ be in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus doesn't mean just reciting his name. The original meaning of it is that whatever we did, we would be doing it just as if Jesus were doing it. And then we get to our last verse from our passage this morning. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Yes, God's law is holy and righteous. Or Paul says a little further ahead in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, God's law is holy, righteous, and good. God's law is how God intends for us to live. But the law cannot break the power of sin in our lives any more than it can save us. The law can only rebuke, restrain, and condemn. Christians are no longer under the condemnation of God's law. We are under the redeeming power of his grace. And it's in the power of his grace, with the help of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus calls us to live. Last week in his sermon, Alex mentioned Horatio Spafford, who was the writer of the song "When Peace Like a River," or "It Is Well With My Soul." But 100 years before Horatio Spafford was a man by the name of John Newton, who ran away from England when he was a teenager, and he wanted to join a crew on a slave ship. But things didn't work out so good for him, because he became a slave himself, was given over to the black wife of a slave trader from Africa. He himself would be cruelly mistreated, beaten, and starved. And eventually, he would escape. But a couple years after that, he actually returned, and he would become a captain of a slave ship himself, and he repeated the same sins that had been committed upon him. But in 1748, he had a miraculous conversion experience in which he was born again and he committed his life to Christ. He returned to England and he became a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, pastoring a small church in London, where to this day his grave sits with the epitaph that he himself wrote. John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, which means nothing to most of us today, But to put it in contemporary language, one who directly opposes Christianity and a person who has led an immoral life, mostly interested in sexual pleasure, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Our song of response this morning is the hymn that John Newton is most famous for, Amazing Grace. Let us pray. Lord God, we have so much to be thankful for. Most of all, Lord, we are thankful for the gift of your grace, which comes through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross. Not only are we baptized to his death and to sin, but we are also resurrected to the new life in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.